It's wonderful that you're visiting here. You're kind of coming in the middle of a three-part series, mini-series through the book of Jonah that we're doing, well, we did last week and we'll do today, and we will pick up again next week, Lord willing. And the book of Jonah is such a wonderful book. It is. It's one of the books I love reading to my children. It's one of the ones that anytime I teach it to the Sunday school, I actually get them to act it out. I give people roles to play, and okay, you'll be Jonah, you'll be the fish, you'll be the sailors, you'll be Nineveh, and we have quite a bit of fun doing it. It's one of those things that is, you want to kind of bring to life in your own life and in an experience, and so when you act it out like that, that is surely one of the ways that it can do that. So what I would like to do here is I would like to pick up reading from chapter 1, verse 7. Of Jonah. By this time, Jonah has already fled from God's word, which God told him to arise and go to Nineveh, but rather he arose and he took off down to Joppa. He got onto a ship going to Tarshish, and from there the Lord had sent a wind and a wave, a storm his way, in order to prevent him from traveling to Tarshish. And Jonah goes down into the middle of the boat and he decides to nap, leaving the rest of the sailors to row on his behalf and to struggle throughout the storm. And so we're picking it up from that point, from verse 7. And they, that is the sailors, said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, and they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you. We come before your word, and we ask that you would just instruct us from your word, that your spirit would be with us this morning, and that you would minister to us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would encourage us, and that you would just pour out your grace upon our lives in a new way. We ask that you would just illuminate the scriptures to us and encourage us, that we may be able to go out there and share our faith and our love that we have for you with other people. Father, we pray this in your son's name. Amen. When someone dies, it is customary that a loved one would engrave something upon their tombstone, their headstone. People sometimes take it upon themselves to do that for themselves. They would write something upon their headstone before they died. And usually what is written upon a headstone is meant to capture something of who that person is, the essence or personality of what this person represented in the world in a very short kind of phrase. You don't have a lot of space on a headstone. And so when someone does that, they want to put a lot of thought into what goes on a headstone. And I was taking a look at some headstones this week and some examples throughout history here of people and what they've written on their headstones. Mel Blanc
was the man who was behind the voice of certain characters like Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck and Barney Rubble and Captain Caveman and even Porky Pig. And so on his headstone, he wrote the words, "That's all, folks." Merv Griffin, a beloved showman and talk show host, had on his headstone these words, "I will not be right back after this message." And then Martin Luther King Jr. had written on his tombstone these words, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." What an appropriate saying coming from a 63 DC speech. And so I was thinking, what would be an appropriate inscription that could have been written on the tombstone of Christ, upon that rock in which they rolled in front of his tomb? We know what they wrote upon the cross, that he here is the King of the Jews, but what would be a description, a way to kind of capture something of who Christ is, something of what he has done? And I come to this phrase here. It is the phrase, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And of course, this comes from Jesus' own words. This is found in Matthew chapter 12 here. And Jesus begins to teach and talk to scribes and Pharisees that have come to him. And they say to him, the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see signs from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something greater than Jonah is here. See, these men that approached Jesus wanted to receive something from Jesus. They wanted either food, for Jesus had fed people before miraculously, or they wanted something to drink, or they wanted a healing. They wanted something from Christ. But at the end of the day, they did not necessarily want Christ. And this is part of the reason why they are part of an adulterous generation, because their heart was not desirous after God. After God. But rather after what they desired the most, which was really a love for self, or a love for their position, or a love for their own self-righteousness, instead of a love for God. And Jesus knew that. He saw that. And this is the case we find also during the time of Jonah, because Jonah lived during a time of great evil. When the Lord asked Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, it is because the Lord had in fact heard how evil Nineveh had been. It says here, "For their evil has come up before me," in verse 2. Their evil, it was so great that it actually got my attention. And it is an evil generation and an adulterous generation that turns away from God. And so the Lord asked Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and to preach to them repentance so that they would repent and turn from their evil ways. See, whether it's Jesus' generation or Jonah's generation, our generation is much like those generations. It is a generation of evil and adultery as well. The Apostle Paul talks about how presently we live in a present evil age. This present evil age. And we don't have to use our imagination to see what kind of evil that is out there. All we have to do is turn on the television or pick up a newspaper and we see the amount of evil that is out there and how easy any one of us could get sucked into this or impacted by it. And it's very hard to live in this world not being impacted by this evil and adulterous generation. But we are called by God to be a witness amongst this evil and amongst this adultery. We're called to demonstrate a sign to them, and in a sense, a sign of Jonah. Because the only thing that would save the scribes and the Pharisees was the only thing that was going to save those in Nineveh. And it's the only thing that is going to save those in our generation as well. And that is that the sign of Jonah is proclaimed. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? And how is this sign of Jonah supposed to be displayed in our generation? It seems to me when I look at the story of Jonah, we see Jonah in really two places. We see Jonah on the surface, and we see Jonah below the surface. We see Jonah's faith and character and this surface level faith in which he displays before the pagans upon the ship. And then we see that the Lord does a deeper work, a work under the surface in Jonah's life. And it is important for each and every one of us to be able to look to the Lord to do this deeper under the surface work in our lives and not solely be content with a surface level Christianity, a surface level faith, because that's not going to take us far at all. And you will not find the appropriate words and the appropriate wisdom with that surface level faith. God wants to take us deeper. Because it seems kind of weird to me that someone like Jonah could stand up and say to the men upon the ships these words, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Here he is, he's speaking these words, knowing full well in his own heart that he is fleeing from the presence of God and running from God himself. You see the shallowness of his faith here? He says, "I'm in fact running from God." He doesn't tell them that until they kind of figured it out. Okay, but he's running from God. And he's in this downward spiral away from God in his life. And this is possible for any one of us. I mentioned before that Jonah was a prophet of God that spoke the word of God to the people of God. He was a man of great stature and position in Israel. But yet even he fled. And any one of us at any time, because of the sin that is in our lives or because of the struggle we have, could flee from the presence of God within our lives. And so we see this with Jonah. And it's very clear the direction in which he flees. It is downwards. It says here in verse 3, he went down to Joppa. And then he says he went, after buying the ticket in verse 3 again, he went down to the ship. And then later on, when the storm is picking up, it says he goes down in order to sleep as well. And eventually he goes down underneath the water. This is the direction in which Jonah takes within his life. You know, it's interesting. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but he's also fleeing from Nineveh in a sense, that wicked and horrible place where they committed atrocities. I've mentioned before last week how kings used to brag about how they would litter fields with dead bodies and how they would burn whole cities to the ground, how they would decapitate people and make their loved ones carry their heads on posts, and how they had no trouble putting children to death. These were an evil people, an evil generation. And Jonah, though he was fleeing from that, you really have to ask the question, wouldn't he just somehow find Nineveh anyway? When you think about it, he says, you know what, I'm going down to Joppa, I'm getting on a boat, I'm going to Tarshish, because Tarshish is as far away from God I can find. It's the furthest place on the map. I'm going there. But once he's there at Tarshish, say, is there a further distance that he can go? Perhaps. But it's just a matter of time until he finds another place that could be just as wicked as Nineveh. Because in Nineveh, the people were wicked not because of what was outside of them, but what was within the hearts of them. And this is what lies within the hearts of every person in every generation. It is their sin. See, Jonah wasn't that far down the road compared to what the Ninevites were. But if Jonah was left to himself, without God coming to rescue him and to bring him back, I think it's quite possible that Jonah running from Nineveh would have found Nineveh anyways. And this is the state in which really Jonah was in. He was in this place of fleeing from the presence of God, fleeing from that personal word that was meant to stretch him beyond himself. He was fleeing from his responsibility in which God placed upon him. It was his job and no one else's job to go to Nineveh and to share a word of repentance with them. But Jonah, he didn't care. Again, this is the person that is standing up and who is doing the preaching in front of these pagan sailors. In his heart, he did not care. He did not care for the Ninevites, and he did not care for the sailors either. This was made clear because he went down for a nap at the time when they needed him the most. He didn't have this love. And this is a warning to all of us in our lives. Is this the kind of surface level kind of Christianity that we have? We can kind of talk it, but really in our hearts we are turned with our back towards God and our hearts are closed off to other people. He abandoned the sailors to row. And the captain came down and said, Jonah, what are you doing? You're sleeping. Arise. Pray to your God. Every other sailor here is praying to their God, but you are not praying to your God. And you know what? Up until this point, Jonah had not even prayed at all. In fact, he doesn't even pray. The first time we see him pray is at the beginning of chapter 2 when he's already in the belly of the fish. He didn't pray when he left Israel. He didn't pray when he was standing on the dock in Joppa or upon the boat itself or in the boat. He didn't pray until the Lord had brought him to this place of prayer. And he kept all this a secret from the sailors too. He hid his fleeing from the Lord, and he had no problems putting them in his storm that he brought with him. And it was a choice. Each step he took was a choice in which he made. And this is a kind of shallow level kind of faith, shallow level kind of Christianity, so to speak, where we can get up and we can speak truth. You can give a testimony here and talk that, hey, I'm a Hebrew or I fear the Lord. But at the same time, in your heart, you know that you are running from God. What makes this even worse is that you see the character of the sailors in contrast to Jonah. And the characters of the sailors stand out as like a lighthouse in the storm compared to who or what Jonah did. These sailors were willing to fight and row not only for their lives, but the life of Jonah. They were willing to sacrifice their cargo, their prized possessions, for the sake of surviving and for the sake of saving even Jonah. They were willing to pray to their gods when Jonah was not willing to pray. They were willing to kind of discern the situation. They were like, I perceive this is not like a normal storm that's happening here. Okay, this is like one of those 50-year storms. We're going to have to draw lots because somebody on this ship probably shouldn't be doing what they're doing that's causing this to happen. This is how people thought back then. So they cast lots, and in a sense, Jonah got the short stick, and they're like, you're the one. You're the one causing this problem. You're the one causing this. And so they had that kind of discernment to do that. Yet, even finding Jonah at fault, we see that these men had wonderful character in the sense that they were still willing to row and try to find land. So let's just take a moment and look at what Jonah said. We see here in verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. What we see here by this statement of Jonah's is this verse, that he was willing to put his race as a defining factor of who he was before he mentions the fear of God. Now, this is always a problem in someone's life when they trust in God. This tendency to put something before God. And in Jonah's case, we have this. He was one that identified first as a Hebrew more than someone who fears the Lord. He identified himself from that special race of people that God had chosen, that apple of God's eye. And he sees himself in this special way there. And he knew that they were given the oracles of God. He knew that they were given the presence of God throughout the wilderness. He knew his history well, and so he knew that that was really important to him. And in fact, he was quite upset that God would somehow try to bless and show mercy to the Ninevites. He thought that Israel was the place that was happening, that this is where God's mercy really extends to. He knew God was capable, of course, but he was selfish in this way, and so he put his race, so to speak, before his God. And we see this today. You know, I'm just not Catholic. I'm Irish Catholic. I'm just not English or Protestant. I'm English Protestant. Right? We kind of define ourselves in that way. And in Canada, we find that the races are so kind of mixed together in some ways that we don't necessarily need to define ourselves with race. We find other things to kind of define ourselves instead of defining ourselves as children of God. For example, hey, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. And I'm not just any Baptist. I belong to First Baptist Church. Right? First Baptist Church. And so we identify who we are first by maybe our denomination. You know, we could say we're, you know, First Pentecostal or First Presbyterian Church or First, you know, it really doesn't matter which denomination, right? But we kind of define ourselves in that way. Or maybe we define ourselves in the sense of that you're part of a generation of Christians. You know, my father's 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 was a missionary, and our name goes right back in the annals of Christianity and stuff like that. Is this how you're defining yourself? Is solely based upon something that is apart from God? Or do you want to define yourself in a way that identifies that you are first and foremost a child of God? Because I'll tell you, when you stand up and say to people, I belong to First Baptist or I belong to First Pentecostal, you are not sharing with them the sign of Jonah. You're not sharing. This evil and adulterous generation is not going to see the sign of Jonah at work. Next, we see what Jonah says is that, I fear the Lord. Now, when you read that, you do have to pause. Jonah, if you honestly fear the Lord, then why are you running? You cannot help but get a sense of his hypocrisy in what he is saying here. He's saying one thing, but he's meaning another with it. See, when we speak more highly of ourselves than what is true of ourselves, then we are hypocrites in that. And every one of us at times have been hypocrites and may be a hypocrite even now. When we speak things like this, I love the Lord. Oh, how I love the Lord. But do you know inside in your own heart, you are bitter towards a brother? Or with the same mouth in which you praise God, you end up speaking ill and evil towards a sister? Okay, this is the hypocrisy that is at work here. Or so you say, well, I take great joy and delight in the Lord. He is my joy. But yet you'll spend countless hours on your video games, right? Or watching television and entertaining yourself in other ways and getting joy from that instead of joy from the Lord. Or you might say, well, I take comfort in God and God alone. But when something happens in your life, first thing you do is you grab your wallet and you head off to the mall, and you just know buying a new dress is going to make you feel that much better, or a new saw will just make you feel that much better, that you find comfort in the things and the materials around you. But yet we proclaim, oh, I take comfort in the Lord. Or you say, oh, I have peace in God. God is my peace. But in reality, what you find peace in is the fact that you have a lot of money sitting in your bank account right now, and you're kind of in a really cushy place in your life. So when we begin to speak like this, when we stand up and try to speak to the world knowing that this hypocrisy is happening in our lives, we're not demonstrating the sign of Jonah. In this evil and adulterous generation, we are not demonstrating the sign of Jonah. Well, Jonah did speak truth when he spoke. He did say that he belonged to the God of heaven, that was his God, and who made the sea and the dry lands. And so there was some truth in which he shared. But in a sense, when he shared this truth, it was more of a false hope in which he was sharing with the sailors. Because when you think about it, when you say, hey, my God is the God of the sea, you know where we are right now? We're in the middle of the sea. And my God is the God of the land. And that's something we really need right now. But Jonah, knowing in his own heart, that God wouldn't do anything unless Jonah himself was willing to help with this. Jonah knew. He says later on, hey, if you throw me into the sea, it will calm down. He knew that, but he was not sharing that, okay, until later on. Okay? So he spoke truth and he shared this false hope with people. Is this the sign of Jonah? When we share truth with people, knowing that there's nothing that they can do unless we are involved with it in order to save themselves. This evil and adulterous generation needs a lot more than that. What were the sailors' response to that? Well, we see here they begin to pray. They pray, oh Lord. That was how they began to pray. And so, you know, turning somebody to the place of praying for the biblical God, is that good enough for them? To say, hey, just lift up your eyes and pray to God. Is that good enough for them? And the answer is, in and of itself, no. Because people do that all the time today. They gather, state officials gather, city hall gathers. They'll lift up a name to God. They'll pray to God. But yet at the same time, they will not trust in God. So when we stir people or try to lead people simply to lift up a prayer towards God, that in and of itself is not going to save an evil and adulterous generation. That is not the sign of Jonah. Next, we see that the sailors understood the difference between right and wrong here. Verse 14, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. See, they understood very much the difference between right and wrong. That's important. The scriptures talk about this because, hey, Nineveh didn't know that. They didn't know their left hand from their right hand. They didn't know that. But these sailors did. In some way, they had some kind of good moral standing and position between one another. I teach my children to be moral people. I truly do. I teach them to say thank you and please and give to other people and care for other people and to be upright. Okay? But that will not bring you to the God of heaven. Okay? It will not. Okay? Being morally right and knowing the difference between wrong is not enough to save anyone. Is this what we're preaching to this adulterous and evil generation? Universities themselves, they kind of crop up in this way. They want to educate people and teach people to be good citizens. Is that all we need is some good education? Is that what's going to save a place like Nineveh? You know what? You guys just got to learn that killing is wrong. Okay? No. When they repent, and they do repent, the issue that they take up is not let's somehow instigate a new kind of curriculum in order to educate our people about taking a knife, putting it into a person is a bad thing. Okay? Rather, okay, they repented to God. In that. So they understood the difference between right and wrong. You know, these sailors eventually did come to the place of having faith in God. It says this here in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They eventually did come to the place. Now, that's the irony to this story right there. Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach, have them repent, have them believe, have them trust. No, I'm not doing it. He goes like this, he turns his back. Next thing you know, he's preaching to pagan people, and they're repenting, and they're having, and they're trusting in the Lord in that. And this is one of these great ironies. And these people actually do come around, these sailors do come around in trusting in God. But I do want to point out this. Right before they said those words that they feared the Lord exceedingly, take a look what it says before. And this is down in verse 15 here. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. See, there's something in which they touched, something that in which they laid their hands on, in which made the final factor for them. Something of the sign of Jonah in which they saw as they laid their hands upon Jonah and they threw him into the water. And it is our job this morning to see something of that, to be able to lay our hands upon that as well, and to see what God wants us to see in this sign of Jonah. And this is what takes place underneath the surface. And this is what God needs to do in the lives of each and every one of us, is to take and do a work in our lives underneath the surface, right? We are told very clearly by Christ what the sign of Jonah is. Back in Matthew 12, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He's saying that my death and my resurrection is this sign that is going to save my generation and Jonah's generation and our generation today. The sign of Christ's sacrifice, like Jonah being tossed into the sea there, that sacrifice, taking hold of that sacrifice of Christ within our lives, keeps us from that surface level Christianity and allows God to do this greater and deeper work for his glory in our lives. This is why Christ came. Christ came and he taught. He could have opened up universities. He really could have, and taught there as a lecturer. And it would have been great. It would have rivaled the philosophers. He could have came and he could have opened up a hospital and he could have healed people and let their arms grow back and given them sight. He could have opened up a shelter and fed people. He could have done that. But instead, when he came to die and he came to live again. And that is the work of Jonah that needs to be done within our lives. He came into this world as a man without sin, and he died as a man who's accredited with our sin. He laid upon the cross, taking his last breaths, knowing that he was innocent, but knowing full well that his death would make us innocent. And as he died, he took the fullness of God's judgment and wrath upon himself. He was our propitiation for sin, so that we would not have to take it upon ourselves at all. So for that storm would cease, so to speak. And then Christ rose 3 days later, and in rising from the dead, he gives us new life. This is at the heart of the message here, this work. Now, it's one thing to be able to say it, as Jonah got up and said it. It's another thing to have it deep down under the surface within his life. And this is something that he was about to learn right here and right now. Okay, I'm taking you under, Jonah, and I'm going to teach you what it means to enter into my death and to enter into my life. And so he does this with Jonah. And this is so much part of our ministry, is to have this dying and have this living taking place in our life every single day, right? The Apostle Paul teaches it to us in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 5, he says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." You hear that? It's not ourselves. It's not our church. It's not our family, right? It's none of those things. It's not ourselves. But Jesus as Lord. We ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he just explains in a very kind of image way the work of the gospel shining in that deep place. But then he goes on and he talks about how it works within his life. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." He's talking about his body. "To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. You hear that? Always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And so we see that this gospel is at work within the life of Paul here, and it's meant to be at work in the life of Jonah as well, and us as well. And so we come now to this fabulous Psalm of Jonah, this very, well, musical, I guess you could say. It is a song or a psalm that Jonah says. He says, what I'm about to go through is of great pains and great afflictions, and it's probably best shared in poetry or song in order to convey it. And so he writes it in this way. And in this, we see that there is death portrayed and there is life portrayed. We see words that represent death in it like this: distress, belly of Sheol, I cried, waters closed in, deep surround, bars closed upon me. There you see the death taking place, but you also see life taking place here in words like this: you brought up my life, or I remembered the Lord, or steadfast love, or salvation belongs to the Lord. And so amongst this, Jonah begins to pray for the first time that he prayed during this whole story so far. You know, when you're swimming or diving, and you get disorientated underwater, you know what you're supposed to do? Anyone been disorientated underwater before? That means that you don't know which way's up or which way's down, which way's left or right. So you start to swim thinking that you're going up, but in reality, you could be going sideways or you could be going down, and seconds matter here. What they teach you is this: you just open your mouth and let out air. Because as soon as you do that, the bubble will start to rise. And when the bubble rises, you follow the bubble. And in a sense here, Jonah was so deep and so dark in this place that he opened his mouth and he began to pray, and it led him to God once again. And so you see this descent, Jonah's descent into death. And verse 2 says, I call out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Something that Jonah points out here is there is a degree of pain that happens in the lives of people. He says, first of all, out of my distress. And then later on, he says, out of the belly of Sheol. Okay, this abode for the dead. And in every one of our lives, we have this degree of pain and this degree of suffering in which we experience. And sometimes when we suffer in these ways, sometimes all it is a call. And it says here, he called out to the Lord. But sometimes this call can turn into a cry. And so he says here, I cried out to the Lord. You see the degree of pain that is there and the degree in the way in which we could call out to God. And this is something that Jonah is, he's experiencing a whole gamut of emotions. He's having a near-death experience here. He really is. Like, just imagine yourself being swallowed by a fish, going down to the bottom of the sea. What's going through your head? Okay. In fact, I would be crying first. I wouldn't even be calling out. So I'd be crying first. But the unique thing about this is this. Jonah says, and he answered me. Right? And you heard my voice. This is the beauty of Jonah in the fish here, is that he doesn't actually pray to be delivered from the fish, but rather he prays that God would be with him while he's in the fish, knowing that God knows his smallest distress to knowing his greatest hell, so to speak. That God would know that and God would hear, and at times that God would answer. And this is how the gospel is being worked and engraved into our hearts right now, is that during the Jonah experiences within our own lives, we know that God is there and God hears us in that. Next, in verse 3, we see Jonah acknowledges that the deep that he is in is actually from God. He says, "For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your bellows passed over me." He says, you. These are your waves. These are your bellows. You're the one who cast me into the deep. He saw that his predicament was in part of God's providence outworking in his life. And this is the way we too need to think, is that these experiences of pain and suffering, what we may call cross experiences in our lives, may indeed, and I would say almost always is, part of God's providential plan in order to help refine us, in order to take away those fleeting hearts from him. This is how God works in our lives. He puts us in that quietness, that hyperbolic chamber, so to speak, that Jonah was in, where it's quiet there and there's nothing else distracting him, and he's dealing with this issue. This is how it was for Christ, even upon the cross. He saw his Father's hand at work in his life as he died upon the cross. And so we too need to see this at work in our own lives. See, Jonah longed for the presence of the Lord again. Verse 4. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. You shall again look upon the holy temple here." Now, I really don't see Jonah being driven away anywhere. I'll be honest. Okay, Jonah was fleeing himself. He wasn't being driven away, but he was fleeing himself. But this is the nature of sin in us, is that sometimes the shame that we experience for what we do wrong makes us not even want to look at God, and we feel as though God is pushing us away. But if there's anything that we know from this story, that God wasn't pushing Jonah away at all. He went to great lengths in order to pull Jonah back. Great lengths. He sent a storm to slow him down and a fish to bring him to land. And God does that. In our shame, we need to be able to say, as Jonah does here, that in this, he ends up looking towards the Lord. "Yet I shall again look upon the holy temple." And this is the love of God at work within our lives. That when we do sin and we feel that we're being pushed away, that the cross has allowed us to turn once again and to set our eyes once again upon God and upon his mercy. And from there, you begin to see that everything begins to spiral down for Jonah. And closing quickly, Jonah then is overcome with this possibility of death. Verse 5, "And the waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surround me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." It's almost like he was crowned now. "You are going to be the king of death right here. Here's your crown made out of seaweed. You're done." But he's not done, because there's still further for him to go here, right? And he kind of bottoms out here. He says in verse 6, "At the root of the mountain, I went down to the land." Okay? There's this idea of hidden rock bottom that Jonah has to experience in his life. And sometimes the Lord will work storms within our lives and will bring us to deep places in our lives. And sometimes it is only when, hey, suddenly we're bankrupt, will we turn to the Lord. Or maybe suddenly it's when you're going through detox, then you'll turn to the Lord. Or maybe when you've gone through a divorce, now you'll turn to the Lord. You'll be brought low if need be. And then Jonah finds himself in prison. Verse 6, "Whose bars close upon me forever." What a statement. Whose bars, the bars of Sheol, the bars of this abode of the dead, close in forever. But in the very next verse, something miraculously happens. Still, in fact, still in verse 6, he says this, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." This is so very important that we see this transition, because up until this point, it was really a prayer of descent into death, and now this is a prayer of ascent into life that Jonah is experiencing here. He says, you know what? I am at the root of the mountain. I am in this prison. I have these chains here. I cannot get out. There's nothing that I can do in my own strength and in my own wisdom to somehow get me out of this. And then he says, You, God, you brought me out. You brought my life up from the pit. and you alone. And this is really part of the message here that Jonah wants to convey here in this great psalm of his. In fact, if you look at verse 9, he makes it very clear. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord and no one else. It doesn't belong to Jonah, but it belongs to the Lord. And this is one of the beauties of the work of salvation in our lives, that we begin to see that this is in fact not roughed by us. It is not done by us, but it is done by the sheer mercy and grace of God within our lives. And this needs to be said over and over and over again, because it's very easy for us to think that somehow something we have done, something we have said, somehow our knowledge, our intellect, our morality has the ability to save us. But that is not the case at all. It is not the case at all. I have a vivid imagination, and I think of these sailors. Whatever happened to these sailors? Here they are out on the boat, maybe 2 months later. This is not in the scriptures. Maybe 2 months later, they take the boat, and they make it to Tarshish. And here they are in the local fish and chips joint, talking about what happened. And the captain says, wasn't that wonderful how the Lord saved us? But then maybe one of the other sailors says, well, you know what, captain? Each and every one of us, we're pretty skilled. Like, we got some, you know, sailing skill here. We know how to sail towards the wind. We know how to ride the waves here. You know, maybe it wasn't just the Lord that saved us. Maybe it was something that had to do with us. We knew when to throw the cargo over. We knew which cargo to throw over first and what to keep back, didn't we? And we knew enough that we should pray as well. You know, every sailor is a religious person, right? Okay, we knew enough to pray, and we knew enough to try to cast lots to see. You know, maybe it wasn't the Lord alone that saved us. Maybe we had something to do with it. We're all susceptible to that kind of thinking. We all truly are. But Jonah makes it absolutely clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. If you were to back out of this story just a bit and take a look at the two verses of scripture that kind of bracket this psalm of Jonah, you'll see that God is actually in control of the whole thing. We see here in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah. You hear that? That sounds like the Lord is in control. And then the last verse, verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So the Lord spoke. So it sounds like the Lord is in control of that. There's a poem that I think of that it's always in the back of my head, and I always think about it in terms of my own life. And I've shared it with you once before. It goes like this. There it goes. It just kind of went. I've been saying it all throughout the week, and it goes, as a rock hangs in the air, and a spark in ocean live, both made alive with death so near, to God the glory give. So you have this image of a rock, as a rock hangs in the air. How does it hang in the air? It only hangs in there by the sheer mercy and miracle of God. And how does a spark in ocean live? All by the same way. And when we take a look at the life of Jonah, that's what we see. We see a spark in ocean and live. And then throughout the rest of this psalm, we see Jonah beginning to pray. And in his prayer, and it's a quick ascent here, he begins to pray that I remember the Lord, right? When I was fainting away, I remember the Lord. How come you remember the Lord? All because of the spark in ocean live. And then he begins to count and see God's mercy towards him. I pray, my prayers came to you in the holy temple, he says. And so he's looking to God's mercy in his life. And that's something that Jonah needed. He needed to know God's love and God's mercy. In fact, he even says this, right? For those who pay regards to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You hear that? Steadfast love. Only twice is those words used, steadfast love, here. Once when Jonah was talking about when he was in Israel, and the second time is here. See, at this point in Jonah's life, the Lord is working within his life, his mercy and his love and his care for him. And so This is what we want to see in our lives as well. Okay, we just don't want this surface level kind of faith, this surface level Christianity. We want God to go underneath and to work the work of Christ within our lives in order to create in us this living and this dying. Because in this world where there is sin and adultery, what they need is that. In 2014, there was a painting that was given to the Fitzwilliams Museum in Cambridge. And this painting was called Views from Schneeuwingen Sands. It was painted by a Dutch painter named Antoniessen. And this painting portrays a beach. It's a beach painting. That's what it is. And you see the ocean kind of coming onto the sands, and you see people gathered around in clumps on the sand. And up on the cliffs, you see people gathered around up on the cliffs. And they all look like that they're looking out at the ocean at a very specific point in the ocean. But there's nothing there. All you see is ocean. When this painting was donated to the museum there, they began to remove some of the varnish that was on it that was yellowing over the years. And this painting is old. 1630 is when it was painted. And as they were peeling it, they realized that they saw a figure of a man who was standing on the horizon of the sea. And they were like, well, that's odd. That's out of place. They kind of revealed it as they brushed some of the paint off. And then eventually what they did is they realized that somebody painted over a portion of this painting. And so they began to peel back the paint, and what they found was, in this picture, was a picture of a beached whale. A beached whale. And that everyone that had come and gathered around the beach and that were standing up upon the cliffs, they weren't just looking aimlessly at the sea, but rather they were looking upon that beached whale. And it is my prayer that the work of God's grace is in our lives to the point that what he does under the surface in our lives, that he actually brings up to the surface so that the whole world would be able to see that. And perhaps someone, just someone, might one day say, behold, something greater than Jonah is there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for your instructions, how you guide us and how you lead us. We ask that you would just work this word into our lives, that as you would work your cross and that experience into our lives, that we would be able to demonstrate that. Lord, don't give us a surface faith. We know you don't desire that, and we don't desire that. Work deep in us, O God. Place your Son deep within our hearts. And let us be able to shine bright in a storm, Father, for you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.